All Saints' Day marks the transition in the church year for the last times to the final consummation. From this point onward, the lessons of the year begin to focus on apocalyptic themes. For the church was always very conscious of time, and it deemed it very worthy to begin to choose lessons that spoke of the end of all things as nature all around them was beginning to experience its earthly death. All Saints' Day was an appropriate day to mark this transition, because the Christian church could clearly see in the faithful departed that the promises of Revelation were true, that clothed in white robes, these saints came out of the great tribulation, they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they entered into the final glory. These saints are saints because they have been made objectively holy in baptism. They have suffered and died with Christ. They have risen with him, and they now appear before his throne, serving him day and night in the temple. But what are these saints, and who are they that the Christian church should honor them with such a day? No greater description of them can be found in the entire scriptures than in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. For these words describe very clearly who the saints are. The blessed people of God are the poor in spirit. They are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are the ones persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the men and women who have died in the faith and given up their life for the life of the world, because Jesus Christ, their Lord and Master, the enfleshed one, has been first persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he has first given up his life for the life of the world. That is essentially what the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes is about. And that is essentially what the All Saints' Day theme is about. For the Beatitudes describe the life of Jesus Christ. They describe in a liturgical context the kind of life that he led, exemplifying the themes of his life, the themes of humiliation and exaltation. For Christ did these things, and he was the things that the Beatitudes enumerate. And because he did these things, he died a humiliating death, and beyond that, a resurrection, because the world could not understand a humble and suffering God. And yet All Saints' Day suggests the further theme that those saints who have died in the faith, perhaps most perfectly manifest in their lives the Christ-like qualities of the first part of the Beatitudes, and that they now partake of the promises in the second part of the Beatitudes. For the saints have the kingdom of God. They have received compassion. They have inherited the earth. They sit at the messianic table. They receive their consolation. They are called the sons of God. And so the theme for this day and the theme for the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount are essentially one and the same thing. For Jesus Christ and all the saints who from their labors rest have given up their life for the life of the world. And these Beatitudes describe the life of Jesus Christ and describes the lives of those who have died in him as perfect manifestations of that life. And therefore, first and foremost, the Beatitudes describe the life of Jesus, because this is the preaching of the kingdom of God in its essence. This is a beautiful description of the theology of the cross. For as Jesus climbs the Mount of Revelation, he reveals to the world that as the incarnate one, he embodies in himself the life of that world, because he is willing to give up his life for that world. To do this, he must be what the world cannot be. He must be the one who is poor in spirit, because he and he alone can die the humiliating death of a cross for the life of the world. He must be the one who mourns, for he and he alone, as the enfleshed God, can weep over the sins of Jerusalem and over the sins of all people. He must be the one who is meek, For he and he alone perfectly submits himself to the will of the Father and therefore fulfills the promises of Abraham. And as a son of Abraham, takes possession, full possession, of the eternal promised land. He is the one who by his death satisfies our hunger and thirst for righteousness. He is the one who is merciful by going to his death of mercy. He is the peacemaker because through his death there is peace. He is the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake because he and he alone can give up his life for the life of the world. The Beatitudes describe the life of Jesus Christ because he has waged the cosmic battle on the world's behalf. And he is the one who has won that battle through death and resurrection. And it is because he is our captain in the well-fought fight that we can now sing the distant triumph song, because we can have that great privilege of feasting with him at his cosmic table in the kingdom which has no end with all the saints. And that is why this text speaks not just to the life of Jesus Christ, but it speaks also to the life of the church. For these Beatitudes hold up to a persecuted church, a persecuted Christ, who has in himself borne all the sufferings of the world. And these saints are blessed saints, because they are Christ, because in their baptism they have become Christ. And they are blessed because they bear his sufferings, plunging into his death, rising up in his glory. And this they did not because it was exciting. This they did not because it was good for them. But they did it because they had to. They did it because it made them feel bad. It caused them to suffer because they understood that Christ won the world through suffering and death. And as his children, as his Christ, they must also bear his suffering so that the world now might be won through them. And so as we look at these Beatitudes, we might find ourselves considering them to be somewhat ridiculous according to the standards of 20th century America. Anyone who is listing the attitudes and the attributes of those who are blessed and fortunate and happy would not in this world list those poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are persecuted. These are not the attributes of the yuppie. But for Jesus, this is serious business. For in these Beatitudes, Jesus wants to turn upside down the world's values and the world's wisdom. For Jesus does want to declare that these unlikely people inherit the kingdom of God. He wants to promise these people the earth and compassion and mercy and consolation. It is these unlikely people that he promises the beatific vision of God and the status as God's children. And these are not things that they earn on their own. These are not things that the saints get by trying to be meek and merciful, by trying to fulfill those Beatitudes. This is only by grace, by Reformation grace, by the costly grace of the life of the Son of God for the life of the world. And this is free and liberating grace that frees and liberates the saints to be God's ridiculous, but God's blessed people. The final Beatitude is a command to the church to be what it has now become in Jesus Christ. And it is a command to rejoice and be exceedingly glad over the persecution that they are now experiencing for the kingdom of God and the new creation that comes with Christ's death and resurrection. The first eight Beatitudes held up to the suffering church, a suffering Christ. But now, in this ninth and final Beatitude, Jesus speaks directly to the saints. And he points directly to their suffering for the sake of the kingdom. And he tells them that already their reward is present in heaven. And as part of their consolation, he calls for them to remember those prophets, those saints who have gone before, and who have suffered for the sake of the kingdom. And it is this suffering that gives us the opportunity to identify with Christ. For the church remains the church of Jesus Christ insofar as it bears the sufferings of Christ. And so because we bear those sufferings, we can be counted with the prophets and the apostles and all the saints in blood-washed robes appearing before the Lamb of the throne. Because it is here at the throne of the Lamb that we hunger and thirst no more. It is here at the Lamb's throne where he leads us to springs of living waters and where he wipes every tear from our eyes. For it is here that in one great common voice we can sing the Lamb's song. We can sing the Lamb's song because it is our song. And it is our song because it is the song of the Lamb who has died and risen for the life of the world. Amen.